Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this midweek where we can, again, just learn more about you through your word. And so we pray tonight that we would have eyes to see, that the Spirit of God would direct us tonight as we look to your word, that you would teach us. And we pray that you would help us to keep our minds from wandering and not really focusing upon what we're looking at this evening. So, Lord, help us. And anytime our minds would begin to drift away, that you bring us back to yourself this evening. And so we pray that you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn this evening to Leviticus tonight. We're going to be in Leviticus 25. And as we do each Wednesday night, we always look at a few questions here. And this question tonight comes out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. It says, basically the question is it basically wrong to say stuff against the president and people that are in authority? And the passage are using is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in all its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now that portion of scripture is referring to false teachers, and it's referring to the self-willed false teachers that have absolutely no regard for God's authority. They have absolutely no regard for God's chain of command or chain of guidance. They actually rebuke and do everything. And again, it's a real dangerous thing to going around rebuking the devil and all these things that people do. Kind of a sister passage to that would be Jude verses 9 and 10. We're not going to look at that this evening. But again, the context is referring to false teachers and them challenging God's authority, mocking God's authority. Very, very dangerous, dangerous thing to do. Again, we're living in a nation in which we have freedom of speech, which is just an awesome thing. But it can also be a dangerous thing. I think sometimes we can kind of cross the line on freedom of speech and so forth. And we know people try to take this to the edge on everything. And so we need to be very, very careful. Again, we may not appreciate maybe the current administration and so forth. But one thing we need to do as a Christian that will really help us is we need to pray. We need to pray for those that are in authority over us. We may not appreciate the decisions they're making. We may not like the direction that they're going. But at the same time, prayer can really keep us from grumbling and can keep us from getting a bad attitude and this defeatist attitude. So I think that we're encouraged in Timothy, specifically chapter 2, to pray for those in authority. This question is, do you believe that there is life on other planets? Do you think that God may have created life elsewhere in the universe? Genesis 1:28, God gave a mandate to mankind, and he said, subdue the earth. He didn't say subdue another planet or another galaxy or anything else. He said to subdue the earth. And it seems like we're having enough trouble trying to do that, you know, not alone go to a different planet. My brother and I were talking this afternoon about this specific subject, and he was talking about how, you know, is there life in other planets and so forth. And really, in our galaxy, there isn't really any planet that would be that would have the same basic makeup that the Earth has. Probably the closest thing would be Mars, but you know, Mars has got gusts of wind up to 200 miles an hour. It makes for Santa Ana's look like breezes, you know. So there really isn't any way. So the nearest galaxy that we could actually travel to that could possibly have life would be the Andromeda galaxy, and that is believed to be 2.5 million light years away. Now, what does all that mean? That means if you could travel at the speed of light, it would take 2.5 million years to get there. So how there could be a life force, by the time it got here, it was 2.5 million years old, you know. So you can kind of just do the math in your mind. We're talking light years. I mean, we're talking the speed of light at 2.5 million light years to get to this supposed planet that there could be some life on. So again, I think it's interesting. Anytime we're talking about aliens and all this weird stuff, people say they've been abducted and hung around with an alien for weeks at a time, all this weird stuff. Again, when you listen to these people don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in redemption. They don't believe that the Bible's the Word of God. And so because they don't believe this, they believe in aliens and everything else. So again, for a Christian, I mean, we don't care about that stuff. I mean, we're concerned about what the Bible says. We're concerned about what who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. So again, I just think that that's something that's extremely just way out. And you just got to kind of listen to the sources when they talk about this stuff. Do you believe that Moses wrote the five books of the Pentateuch? Some 20th century scholars don't believe that he did. What's your opinion? Again, Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God gave a command to Moses to write these things down. Now, again, early church fathers, church history has never had a problem with ascribing the first five books to the authorship of Moses. It's, as this person says, you know, just recently in this century, people are now challenging it. Again, we recognize that Moses wasn't even born till Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. So prior to Moses' birth, there's a period of 2,200 years. But again, it's not a problem for us because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that, first of all, revelation comes by revelation itself. Scripture comes through revelation of God. God reveals to man, and then comes inspiration, man to paper, and then illumination is paper to heart. And so we believe that's how Scripture was transmitted, by revelation, and then by inspiration, and then by illumination. So again, you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years, there hasn't been any question as to the fact that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but just recently, again, there's all of this critiquing and challenging of the fact that Moses wrote it, and so forth. And so again, I don't have any problem with it. I plan on talking to him about it because I know that he wrote it. And so again, there's just no question on this. Moses did it. It's early church fathers in history has always believed that he did, and even the internal evidence of him being told by the Lord to do this and so forth. So again, it's not a problem. Well, let's look here tonight at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 24, we left off last week where we were talking about the practical needs of the ministry. And we talked about the sense of the ministry and at the same time, the minister. Of course, the minister was the priest that carried out the daily offerings to the Lord. They were the mediators. They would thus bring the people before the Lord. And then the ministry involved the people. Now, in chapter 24, we looked at three things. We looked at the holy light. We talked about the lamp in the holy place. Then we spoke about the holy bread, the showbread, and then we spoke about God's holy name. But we come now to chapter 25, and here's the transition. We now talk about holy land. So we're looking at a section that's dealing with the Lord. We're talking about the holiness to the Lord. Holy light, holy bread, holy name, and now we talk about holy land in Leviticus chapters 25 and 26. Now, the word land in these two chapters is used 39 times. So the word land in Leviticus 25 and 26 is the key word. It's used 39 times. And that the land itself was tied to a spiritual relationship between the Lord and Israel. Also, their economy was tied to the land, and also their social lifestyle was also tied to the land. So you have the spiritual, you have the economic system that they had at that day, and then also their social life was all tied to the land. Now, the land that God promised to Israel was all under the stipulation of several things, and I want to share these five things with you, and I want you, if you want to jot them down, you can, but this is all dealing with the deal that God made with Israel. This was all conditional to Israel obeying the Lord and acknowledging the Lord. The first thing was the land belonged to the Lord. Now, this is very clear, and we're going to see this tonight in chapter 25. God emphasizes the fact the land isn't yours. I'm going to let you live in it. I'm going to let you enjoy it, but it's actually mine. It's my land. The second thing is, God owned the people of Israel. He redeemed them in Exodus. So in Leviticus, he's teaching them how to be holy. If they're going to coincide and live with a holy God, they would also have to be holy. And so God made it clear that I redeemed you, and so I set up the precedent. I set up the standards. Thirdly, the Jews were to treat one another as brothers and sisters. They weren't to charge high interest. They weren't to enslave each other. They were to be brothers and sisters. They were part of the same nation. Fourthly, the Jews were expected to toil in their fields, but it was God who gave the increase. So we really talk here about human responsibility and at the same time divine sovereignty. So we see the responsibility of man to work the field, but God was going to bless them. God was going to give the increase. And then number five, God was in control of the calendar. The various seasons, the various years, the months, the holy days, the occasions, the rest, the Sabbaths, all of this was under God's direction. So these five basic principles are laid down in this chapter, and these five basic principles ultimately laid out the guideline for Israel enjoying the land that God was going to give to them. Now, unfortunately, they didn't follow these things, and it's sad. The rich got richer, the poor got poorer, the land was abused, was misused. The enemy came in, took him captive, and we get into the book of Judges. We'll see that terrible cycle that develops. But tonight we want to look at two basic areas in this 25th chapter. Verses 1 through 7 is the sabbatical year. There was a Sabbath year that Israel was to recognize every seventh year. Then in verses 8 through 55 was the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year was to be set aside unto the Lord. And actually, when it's all said and done, it almost was 3 years. So it was after the seventh year, and then the 50th year, they would then rest again. Then they'd wait for the next crop to develop. So by the time it was all done, they almost had a 3-year vacation. And so let's take off 3 weeks to go, man, you've been gone a long time. And this is 3 years. I mean, this is a long sabbatical that God was giving them every 50 years. So let's look here at this sabbatical year that God gave to Israel. Verse 1 says, "The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord.'" Now notice it says, "the land which I shall give you." Now I don't doubt that later on, especially in Numbers 13 and 14, we'll get into that some weeks ahead when we get into the book of Numbers, that this verse, these two verses right here, would be an incredible encouragement to Israel. Because in Numbers 13 and 14, the people failed to cross over from Kadesh Barnea. They failed. They didn't believe the report, or they believed the false report. They didn't believe God's report that they could go in and get it. So the people failed to enter into the land, and thus they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Maybe at that point they thought all is lost, we're never going to go into the promised land. But they would remember this passage right here where God says, "When you come into the land, which I will give you," it will come. So no doubt they could look back on this passage and say, "I remember through Moses and Leviticus that God says we will come into the land. We eventually will. It seems like after 40 years of wandering, we'll never get there. But we will surely get into the land." But notice God owned the land. "Then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord." Now, every one day of each week, the Sabbath was set aside to recognize the God of creation. But there would also be every seventh year would be a sabbatical year to remind the people that God was the God of the land. So first, the Sabbath every week is to remind us of the God of creation. He is the creator. We didn't evolve, from a gummy worm into a pokey and into a Gumby into a man. It didn't happen that way. I mean, we owe it all to the master designer, the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth. And that's what we acknowledge when we take that day and we enjoy that rest as God himself rested. But this sabbatical year, which was every seventh year, was to remind them that the land was the Lord. Now, this whole Jewish calendar was based on a series of sevens. There were 7 annual feasts. 3 of them were in the 7th month. And the 7th day of the week was the Sabbath and a day of rest. Now we learn that the 7th year was to be a year of rest. Then we get into verse 8, we're going to learn about the year of Jubilee. 7 times 7, after 49 years, there would then be a year of Jubilee that would take place. So we see all these sevens over and over again. Again, 7's the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. This is what God is establishing. This is the rhythm that God is setting into motion. Verse 3 says, 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its crop. So 6 years you can work the fields. Verse 4. During the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. And it says, and you shall not sow your fields and prune your vineyards. So God is saying that there is going to be no harvesting, no plowing. That year, you're going to let the land take a rest. You're going to physically let the land just sit there and grow. And anything that grows, as we read on, you're allowed to harvest. And it will go to the poor. It will go to the needy. Anyone that is in need of anything during that 1 year, whatever grows, that's going to be God taking care of you. And so, Exodus chapter 23, you can jot that down, verses 10 through 12 had already mentioned this, that this is going to be their way of trusting the Lord. God has promised to take care of them, and so this is going to be God's provision for them. Verse 5, your harvest after growth you shall not reap, your grapes of the untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year, and all of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. Yourself and your male, female slaves, your hired men, your foreign residents, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. So everybody gets a year off. Can you imagine this? Everybody gets a year. I mean, your slaves get a year off. Your animals get a year off. I mean, everybody gets a year off. There's going to be no plowing. There's no seeding. There's no irrigation. None of this stuff that's going to go on. You're going to have 1 full year. Now, obviously from this, I mean, God is wanting them to see that he is the owner of the land. If anyone should say, well, Dad, why aren't we going to plow this year? Dad, why aren't we going to get out there? What are we planning to do? We're not planting anything this year. We're not going to plow anything this year. Why not? Because this land is God's land. He's letting us enjoy it. He's allowing us to have it. We're taking possession of it. But the stipulation is that the 7th year it rests. I was just looking today back in the 1930s, the Great Dust Bowl. I mean, there's been specials on about that during the Great Depression when we just overworked and overworked and overworked the soil to such a degree that it literally just blew away. The top soil just went away. Well, God knew all of this stuff. This is before the Great Dust Bowl even took place. And we had this terrible, terrible depletion of the nutrients and the various parts of the soil that literally blew away. God told Israel, listen, you give the land a rest. It's good for the land to do that. You keep working it and working it. Eventually, it gives less and less, and you pump more stuff into it, more stuff into it to try to get it to produce. And God says, let me tell you the simple way to do it. You let it rest. You trust me during that year. You trust that I will provide for you. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1 through 3 says these words. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but from your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. Now notice that word remission here in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 15. The word means to release. It means to let loose or to drop. God was saying, I am going to set the standards and everything's going to go back to its original owner. Enough is enough. This was God's way of balancing everything out. Now, there's 3 motives behind all of this. First of all, number 1, it was appreciation for God's blessings. They were to stop and say, wow, boy, the Lord has blessed us. The second is appreciation for God's deliverance of the nations from Egypt. Look where we're at and look what we're enjoying. We used to be in Egypt. Now we literally have our own land. And thirdly, it was obedience to the command of God. It was simply obeying what God had said. And this is what Israel was to do. Now, the Sabbath year was also the occasion of a great Bible conference. This sabbatical, this year that would come up, Deuteronomy 31, you can jot this down, verses 9 through 13, at the annual Feast of Tabernacles, the priests then would literally take the people through the Word. They would teach them the commands of the Lord. Can you imagine a Bible conference that would just go on? I mean, this would be awesome. So here's this Bible conference that's just going on during this entire feast. I mean, they're just teaching them the Word during the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, this would cause the people to trust the Lord. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this was the people's opportunity to trust the Lord. Now, there is no biblical evidence in all of the Bible that Israel ever did this. And there's no place in Scripture that even implies that they ever gave the land a rest. They never did it. Matter of fact, 2 Chronicles 36:21 says these words, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land has enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. So if you take the prophecy of Jeremiah 25:8-11 and 29:10, and you add up 500 years of no Sabbaths, you come up with 70 years. So God looked at his calendar, looked at his calculator, and he says, you know what? You owe me 70 years. For over 500 years, you have not rested the land. You haven't rested. You haven't followed the Sabbaths that I commanded you in Exodus and Leviticus. And from my calculations of 500 years, you owe me 70 years. It wasn't just a random number that God picked for Judah to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That 70 years is calculated off 500 years of not obeying the Lord. And the point is, here's the basic principle here. Anytime we rob God, we can never keep it and enjoy it for ourselves. If something belongs to the Lord and we keep it for ourselves and we rob the Lord of that, we're never going to enjoy it ourselves. It's just amazing to me when we try to rob the Lord. We work a lot of overtime. We don't give to the Lord. We don't spend time with the Lord. We don't spend time with His people. Then eventually our body gets sick. I remember Warren Wiersbe talks about that there was a couple in the church when they were just doing all this stuff with money, just trying to save money, do money, and all these different things they were doing. And this person added it all up. And they realized that all of this stuff they did, they wound up paying it back in doctor bills and all other expenses. And basically, you can't rob God and get away with it. Israel thought they could. We just won't keep this one Sabbath. We won't keep this other one. By the time it was all said and done, there were 70 Sabbaths that they ultimately owed to the Lord. And so God says, okay, well, we'll just make it up now. And you can make it up over here in Babylon. That's exactly what they did. So let's look here now at verses 8-55, the year of Jubilee. So that was the Sabbath rest. It was the sabbatical year that on the seventh year they were to rest 1 year. But now we come to the year of Jubilee. In verses 8-22, we have release and the restoration in the year of Jubilee. It says, verse 8, and you are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of the year, namely 49 years. Now, some of you that didn't graduate from high school, that's 7 times 7, right? So, 49 years. Okay, verse 9. You shall then sound a ram's horn, or the shofar, and aboard on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, and you shall sound a horn all through your land. Now, notice when this was to take place, on the Day of Atonement. Now, this was the day in which Israel's sins were dealt with by the Lord. Now, this is interesting. That if our relationship with God is not right, our relationship with others won't be right either. Our relationship with the Lord determines our relationship with others. Now, God's going to talk about giving back land, setting people free, and he's going to talk about all this. But notice where that starts on the Day of Atonement. It's getting right with God. It's having a heart of gratitude for God's forgiveness towards me. It's recognizing that my debt against God was so great I could never, ever pay it back, that that should cause me to have compassion towards other people. People that aren't willing to forgive are probably people that haven't been forgiven themselves. They don't understand the reality of their sin. They don't understand the reality of the great sacrifice that Christ made for them, for us. That should cause us to be forgiving. Years ago, Jay Adams wrote a book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. And the whole point of the book was, is that God has forgiven us such a great debt, we in turn should forgive others. So the whole basis of this year of Jubilee was based upon the Day of Atonement. This is when it all began to set into motion, the Day of Atonement, when we should be having hearts of gratitude for what God has done. So our relationship with God determines how we treat other people. Verse 10, you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, the term jubilee means sound the trumpet or sound the ram's horn. That's what it was. Now, really, when you add this up, it was, again, at the end of 7 years, 7 times 7. So they would take that year off, and then the 50th year would also be another year. So there's 2 years. And then they would wait for the following harvest to happen. So really, when everything's said and done, this is almost 3 years, is what it is. It's technically almost 3 years of time that we're talking about. So it's at the end of a Sabbath, and then it's at, and then the 50th year was to be another year off, and then they were, then of course, then they would plant and wait for the harvest, which would be really pretty close to 2 years and 9 months, or almost 3 years time is what it would be. And it says, it shall be a jubilee to you, each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, a Hebrew servant was to serve for a total of 6 years. And on the 7th year, he would then be set free. So if a person was so poor that they sold themselves into servanthood, they did it, and then it happens to be that next year is the year of Jubilee, then basically, even though you would could work for a total of 6 years, because next year's Jubilee, you only worked 1 year, you had to be set free on that year of Jubilee. Verse 11 says, you shall have the 50th year as Jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth or gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. Verse 13, on this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and its proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is a number of crops he is selling to you. Now, what would happen is, for instance, you were hard up for money, you could sell your land, but it really wasn't selling. It was basically a 49-year lease is all it was. So at the end of that 49 years on the year of Jubilee, all of the land came back to its original owner. So the longest a person could have your property that you sold was 49 years. Wouldn't that be great with all the lands being taken back right now? You get it back, you know, in 49 years. But this was God's way of saying, listen, I gave the land to the families. It's going to stay with the families. And at the end, at the time of Jubilee, everybody's going to get back the land they originally were given as an inheritance from the Lord. So when a person bought a piece of property, and maybe they want to resell it again, and they say, well, you know what, the year of Jubilee is coming up in 5 years, they would calculate, well, I can only get 5 more harvests out of that land, so I'm only going to pay accordingly. I can't pay you what you paid for it, you know, 40 some years ago. It's only worth five harvests, and I can only get this much off the land. So the land would be determined upon the year of Jubilee. How many years was left? How much produce could I get off the land in that amount of time? How much money could I make off of it? So a piece of land was sold. The proximity of the next year of Jubilee determined the price. For this determined how much produce the new owner could get from the soil. So this was their way of judging what a piece of property would be worth, what it would yield, how many years were left until it had to go back to its original owner. Verse 17. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Verse 19, then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in the crops? Now here it is. What are we going to do? It's called trusting the Lord. That's what it is. Remember Jesus prayed at this point, give us this day our daily bread. This was their way of being taken care of. The Jews, again, were going to be taught this, that while they wandered in the wilderness for these 40 years, God was going to give extra manna on the sixth day because they were to rest on the seventh. So God was always going to provide for them. God was always going to take care of them. He was always going to be a God of His Word. And so here God is saying that I'm going to take care of you. This is where you trust me. This land is belongs to me. I'm going to allow you to enjoy it and to live in it. I'm asking you to let it rest on the seventh year. You don't have to plant. You don't have to plow. You don't have to worry about irrigating it. I'm going to provide for you that year if you'll just simply trust me. Now, the Jews were expected to toil in their fields, but it was God who gave the increase. Look at verse 21. Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. So God's saying, listen, I am going to take care of you. It will yield beyond. Even though you haven't planted, you haven't plowed it, you haven't maintained it, I am going to provide for you, and you watch how I provide for you. Now, verses 23 through 34 is the law of redemption. Verse 23 says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Notice that statement. It shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. It's amazing to me how people live life and think that everything they amass belongs to them. You know, one of my favorite games I haven't played in a long time is Monopoly. I just love bankrupting people. It's just so much fun, you know. And you have certain properties, you know, in Monopoly that I always like to get because I know people, as they're going around the corner, are going to hit it. So, you know, you start out putting houses on it. Eventually, you put hotels on it. And then every time they come around, especially they hit Boardwalk, they're done. You know, it's just, there's certain ones that are Pennsylvania, different ones, and they just, tendency of hitting them almost every time around. And eventually, you know, you just start taking houses. You take the hotels. You eventually say, give me this set of deeds. Give me this, give me that. And something Parker Brothers omits in the game. You know, when the game's all over, you pick up your little moving part. You pick up all of your money. You pick up all of your deeds, your hotels and houses. And guess where they go? They all go into a box. And you know what happens to us when we die? We go into a box too. Everything that we've amassed, everything that someone else has it. I think it's good every once in a while to go to a estate sale and just watch people going over people's junk. I mean, they're just buying it. And they spent their whole lives amassing this stuff, and they have these estate sales where people come in and just buy the stuff. I heard one pastor tell me that he goes to estate sales and helps them, you know, keep the finite things. They just kind of realize that things are so temporal. That everything that you think is so important that after you die, people are just going to rummage through, it's junk. That's a favorite thing, you know. That's junk, you know. And they buy this, they don't want this, they buy this, they don't buy that, and all of that. And that's what happens to us. It just, we get put into a box. And God was wanting them to see, listen, the only reason you're living in this land, the only reason you're going to enjoy this land, the only reason you're going to have provision is because you are following me. You're allowing me to, that everything that you're amassing, eventually, it's just going to go back to its original owner. You're not going to have it forever. I mean, you could sell it, but it's going to come back, and then it's going to go back. God's the one that set this thing up. This is not yours to amass your fortunes and everything else, as if you're going to take it with you. Verse 24, and thus, he says in verse 24, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. So this basically, on the year of Jubilee, was a new beginning is what it was. If you've been enslaved for 6 years, guess what? You get free. You get to go back to your family. You had that piece of property, you've lost that piece of property for years. Guess what? Your Jubilee comes back to the family. Everything comes back. It's a brand new beginning. And again, I look at this and I think of the gospel message, because the gospel message is a new beginning. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think about in Luke 7 that Jesus came to preach good news to the captives. Quoting this jubilee, this freedom that Jesus Christ gives to us. Again, Jesus Christ sets us free. He sets us free from bondage. He gives us new life. He gives us a new start. And so everyone that comes to Jesus Christ experiences jubilee. They're set free. They can become the men and women that God has designed them to be. Verses 25 through 28, again, is the redemption of the land. Now, purchasing back the land, verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has lost. And some of you right away are going, I know this. Well, this is the book of Ruth is what it is. I mean, the whole book of Ruth, you can just read that tonight. It's just, you know, quick little book to read. And it tells the story of Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, who own property in Bethlehem. Their spouses all died, so these widows come back to the land. And of course, Naomi had land, but she didn't have the resources to buy it back. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, you know, she's next in line, but she didn't have the resources to buy it back. But who does? Boaz, a relative of theirs. So what Boaz does is he not only purchases the land, but he also marries Ruth. So there were three stipulations that if you had lost land, your next of kin could then come, and if he had the resources and he was willing to, he could redeem the land. So it was the next of kin. Now, of course, we know who this is. Jesus Christ did that for us. We couldn't pay the debt. It was a debt we could not pay back. And Jesus Christ himself came and he purchased us. He not only purchased us as his bride, but through the cross, he also has purchased redemption for the earth. You read in Romans chapter 8 that this world of ours is in futility. It's this endless cycle. It's breaking down. It's corrupted. But part of the deal of Calvary was not only the redemption of mankind, but redemption of creation. That all came through the fall in Genesis 3. So Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. It's a beautiful picture. Boaz in the book of Ruth is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ who comes to redeem us and comes to purchase the bride and the property, the earth. It's a beautiful description of it. Because they belong to him, all the Jews were to treat one another as brothers and sisters. We see this in verse 25. We see it in verses 35 through 38. They're not to take advantage of each other. Look at verse 26. Or in the case where a man has no kinsmen, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at Jubilee, it shall revert that he may return to his property. So this is what would happen. So if a man wasn't able to redeem and there wasn't anyone that was nearest of kin that had the resources that again wanted to do it, then he would just have to wait until the year of Jubilee came, and then the property would just return right back to him. Now, verses 29 through 34 is redemption of houses. Now, this is interesting in verse 29. Likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it is not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generations. It does not revert to in the year of Jubilee or in Jubilee. Now, again, when Israel went in through Joshua, they were allowed to, again, take possession of cities. And we'll see this when we get into Joshua. And it was really up to an individual, you know, what he was able to get a hold of, what he was able to procure as he went into these cities. Now, if he got a house in the wall and he was able to get a piece of property within a walled city, that wasn't necessarily his inheritance. That was just something that he got. He would have an inheritance based upon the tribe and the area that ultimately Joshua divided up among the 12 tribes. But anyone that got one of these walls, this was extra stuff. So if you got short of cash and you had to sell this place, you had 1 year to redeem it. If you didn't redeem it 1 year, then you know what? That's it. Tough luck. There was no redeeming it at all. It just belonged to the new owner that had basically you had sold it to. So again, there wasn't anything you could do. But verse 31 says, the houses of the villages, however, which have no surrounding wall, shall be considered as open fields. They have redemption rights and revert in Jubilee. So those areas were the designated areas that we'll look at in Joshua that went to the families, and those would revert back to the families. But in the walled in cities, this was not included. Verse 32. As for the cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed. A house sale in the city of his possession reverts in Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. Verse 34, but pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. This was God's way of providing for the Levites and for the priestly line. God had provided these pasture lands. This was going to be basically their food support and so forth. And so God did this. Actually, there were 48 Levitical cities. These were recorded in Numbers 35 and Joshua 21. And so again, these would all revert back to the Levites. Now, verse 35 to 38, a bankrupt brother in debt. Verse 35. Now, in a case where a countryman of yours becomes poor and has means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. So basically he's saying, listen, have an open heart. You got a fellow Jew that's in need of financial help, and you have the means to help him, you help him out. You don't charge them high interest. You don't do any of that stuff. You just help them. You remember that I helped you. The Lord helped you. So we, in turn, should do that. I find so amazing, and I noticed it just this last week, is I noticed that some politicians are just so free with our tax money. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, they have no, let's start a new program. Let's give this money in this way. And I remember back a while ago, they were declaring on the news what some of these politicians give to charity, and it's like nothing. And charity starts with us. It's not with our tax money that the government decides to give out freely. It's an individual thing. And this is what he's saying here. I think probably the greatest givers are those that are walking with the Lord. They are the greatest givers. Because when God has our heart, he also has our wallet. And we have no problem giving to the church, giving to various needs, because we recognize that we have a responsibility to take care of others and to minister to others. And this is what God is trying to instill in Israel. Listen, you are to respond to them. You are to help them. You got the means to do that. Then step in and help that person out in that situation. You are to help them out. Again, because they belonged to him, all the Jews were to treat one another like brothers and sisters. Look at verse 37. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So again, God didn't charge us interest. He freely gave to us so that we in turn are to do the same. Verses 39 through 46, a poor brother who becomes a slave of a Jew. Now, this is interesting. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. Now, this was used during the Civil War to justify slavery. And that's not what it's talking about. As we look at this, God's laws never establish slavery. You will never find in the scriptures that God mandated slavery. What God did was God regulated it and made it humane, but it was never taught in scripture to make slaves. And if anything, God brought, again, an incredible regulations to it where it became more humane, as we're about to see. Is that this slavery was already in motion before Moses. This wasn't something that Moses came up with or God came up. It was a heathen practice that God, through Moses, began to regulate. And as we see here, he's saying that if a Jew became so poor that he has to sell himself, he goes, you don't treat him as a slave. You treat him as a servant. You treat him as an employee. You don't treat them like they're just a hunk of meat and that you order them around and you treat them this way. You're not to treat them that way. You're to treat them as a brother, as a fellow employee, is basically how you are to treat them. Now, in the New Testament, we don't see Jesus and we don't see Paul openly attacking slavery, because the Roman Empire was, the whole economic system ran off slavery. It's estimated there were as many as 60 million slaves in the first century. Some believe as many as one-third or one-fourth of the population were slaves. It says either you owned a slave or you were a slave. And that's generally what was taking place in that first century. Now, we don't see Jesus going against it. We don't see Paul going against it. And I think the reason is that had they have done that, there would have been an accusation. This is a political party. These Christians are a political party. And it would have hindered the spread of the gospel. That's why I think as Christians, we've got to be real careful. We have freedom of speech, but I don't want to be known as a politician. I want to be known as a follower of God. That's what I want to be known as. And there are things that we're going to stand up for as Christians, and we're going to stand up for them because we love the Lord and we love people. But it's not this, not just in the sense of just being totally political. Had they had done that, that would have hampered and Christianity would have been looked at as a political thing. I think some of the stuff that goes on in some countries, I think specifically with the Catholic Church, where they get involved in some of these political things and people wind up getting killed, that's not dying for the sake of righteousness. That's dying for the sake of politics. That's what it is. So in this case, I believe that when God changes a person's heart, they'll say, I can't treat this person like a slave. This person has a soul like me. They were purchased by God. I got to love them. And God even made allowances for this. That a slave that's treated so well says, I don't want to be set free. I want to live here. This is like my family. And that's how they looked at it. And there was a whole procedure of putting their ear up against the doorpost and putting an awl through it. Today we call that body piercing. But that's what they did back then. They just stuck it right into the person's ear. And they're basically saying, you know, I belong to this house. I belong to this owner. And that's, I mean, this is where I belong. So again, when God changed a heart, God can change society. But for a Christian to take it upon himself to do it through just simply politics, again, is you can't replace a child of God that's to be a witness. God's called us to be witnesses in our society. God's called us to preach the gospel. And if we lay that aside to preach politics, then who's going to bring the lost to the kingdom of God? So we need to be salt in the earth. And we need to be different because of Jesus, because of the life of Jesus inside of us. Psalms 10, verses 17 and 18 says, you hear, O Israel, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may may terrify no more. So we step in social issues, but we do it for the Lord. We do it because we love our fellow man. And so here, God is not implementing slavery. He's regulating it. And how gracious of the Lord it was. Verse 40 says, and he shall be with you as a hired man. Notice how he says a hired man, not as a slave, but as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Now, again, if he had hired this man and the year of Jubilee is in 2 years, then he's not even going to serve 6 years. He's only going to serve 2 more years because on the year of Jubilee, he would be set free. If it came to a sabbatical year, on the sabbatical year, on the seventh year, he would be set free. This is Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 speaks about this. Verse 41. And he shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave's sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. So though they're so poor, they have to sell themselves. You're not to treat him as a slave. You're to treat him as a brother. You're to treat them as a servant, part of your family. Because you don't own them. They're not your possession. Verse 44. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are on. Now, that's a different story. You can own those all day long. And that's basically what he's going to say here. I know it sounds kind of weird, but God here is saying that, listen, within the nation of Israel, you are brothers and sisters. You are not to do this. We recognize this is the pagan system, and it is that way. And so he mentions here in verse 45, then two, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. So they have children in your home, they become your possession. Verse 46, and you may bequeath them to your, or, you know, will them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over the others. So if you own a heathen, you can have them forever and pass them down the next generation. That's basically what he was saying. But for Israel, no. They're your brothers and sisters. They're part of God's family. You cannot do that. Now, verses 47 through 55, a Jew now enslaved by a Gentile. What about a Jew now that's owned by a Gentile? We talked about the Jew owning a Gentile, but what about a Gentile owning a Jew? Verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is a sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, verse 48, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. Verse 49, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He then with his purchaser shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for their own redemption. Verse 52, and a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him in proportion to his years. He is to refund the amount for his redemption. So you figure out how many years until Jubilee, how much work could I get out of this person? Okay, based upon that, this is what you're worth. This is what you ultimately need to pay in order to redeem yourself or to set yourself free. Now, again, the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself sinless human flesh and became our near kinsman. Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 18. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus ultimately purchased us from the slave market of sin. He paid the price. And it's such an incredible thing. When you go through Ephesians, he talks about this. And he talks about being set free from slavery. And the term that he uses is a person that is set free from slavery, from being sold into slavery, never to return to slavery again. And that's what Jesus did when he purchased us. Verse 53, like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Verse 54, even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. Now, God owned the people of Israel. Look at verse 55. For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, by way of application, there's four things that I want to leave us with tonight as we kind of make some sense out of all of this and try to make some application for us here in 2010. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about the nation of Israel that God had promised to, had given physical land to, that was based upon their obedience to God's command. Number one, Christians are not owners, but managers of the Lord. Tonight, everything that we have, our marriages, our children, our jobs, our homes, our talents, everything that you and I have tonight belongs to the Lord. All we are is simply stewards or managers of God. How foolish to think that it's mine. How foolish to think that I did it. It is truly the Lord's, and I am simply a manager of what belongs to the Lord. So that means my talents, my ability, my time, I need to use it for the glory of God because it belongs to the Lord. Secondly, Christians are the property of Jesus Christ. I don't own myself. I am the property of Jesus. I've been bought with a price. I belong to the Lord. Number three, Christians are to treat one another as brothers and sisters. Now, we clearly saw this throughout this chapter that, again, if a Jew was so poor that he had to sell himself, he still wasn't to be treated as a slave. He was to be treated as a fellow laborer, as a servant, part of the family. He wasn't to be treated as a slave. And so we're to treat each other differently. He tells us in Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith. So our first responsibility is to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's our first responsibility. And then fourthly, Christians are expected to toil in their fields, but it is God who gives the increase. Again and again, they were to trust God on the sabbatical year. They were to trust God in the year of Jubilee. They were to trust the Lord. They weren't to plow the fields. They weren't to plant. They weren't to irrigate. They were to trust the Lord. God was going to take care of them. Tonight, I hope all of us believe that this evening, that God will take care of us. The Lord loves us tonight. You know, Jesus said it so well. He says, you know, take no thought for tomorrow. And you look at the birds. God takes care of them. And he says, aren't you worth more than a sparrow? So if God's going to take care of them, you just kind of want, you know, you go to In-N-Out and you look at the sparrows eating the French fries. You paid for them. They get them for free. Have you ever thought about that? You can tell I'm tired. That's, where did you get that? You know what I'm saying? But again, you look at that. You paid for it. They're out there eating them for free. But in a sense, is God not taking care of them? And he is. So if God's going to do that with In-N-Out fries, what do you think he's going to do for us? He's going to provide for us. If we, by faith, will trust the Lord, if we'll be obedient to the Lord, we'll utilize God's resources for his glory, our time belongs to the Lord, our resources, our talents belong to the Lord, and we serve the Lord with that, God will honor it. God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this passage of scripture. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we, like Israel, would trust the Lord. They did not trust the Lord. And they owed the Lord 70 years. And I pray tonight that we would not think that we can rob you and be successful in it, because we can't. We'll always pay back. We'll always give back in the very end. And so I pray tonight that we would trust you tonight. We would trust God with our marriages, our families, our jobs, our homes, our ministries, that all of those things belong to the Lord. And we're simply stewards or managers of God's affairs. And so this evening, let us do that. And I pray for those here tonight that don't know the Lord. And we talked about trusting God. We talk about giving to God our lives, our time. And that seems so foreign because we need to give our hearts to the Lord tonight. We need to give our lives to the Lord. And so I pray for those here tonight that don't know you, that they would see their need for the Lord. They need redemption. They need to be purchased off the slave market of sin. And Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer that came to do that. We can't pay the price. We never will. But Jesus came to do that because he loves us. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.